Well, today's the last of our series of foundations. We're talking about these doctrines that form the foundation of our faith, the things that we believe, teach, and confess. And sometimes the word doctrine doesn't sound all that great, but if you think about it, if the doctrine is at the heart of what we believe, then it ultimately shapes how we live. So it's important what we build our foundation on, because that becomes what our life is all about. What we believe affects what we do and ultimately who we are. So, the verse that we have been using to guide us through this series, if you don't have it memorized by now, we're continuing to work on it. Let's read this out loud together on the screen. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, of what we teach, believe, and confess, and how we live. He's the foundation of our hope for eternity. And today we're talking about our mission, which really is his mission, which is why we talk about at Redeemer, about joining Jesus on his mission in our community. Because when you and I come to faith in Christ, we're called not only just to believe it and receive it, but to share that hope with other people. And at Redeemer, we say we do that by these things: worship, grow, and serve. And just to kind of make sure we're talking about the same things, we definitely want you to be part of worship, but when we say worship, we don't just mean church on Sunday morning or whenever you attend. Worship means not just being inside this building, but it means a way of life that is immersed in worship of God. And I believe that is founded on being in God's Word regularly. Even 5 minutes a day can make a difference for you, because we know that wherever God's Word is, His Spirit is active. And whenever His Spirit is active, it's transforming us to become more like Christ, to be fashioned into the image and likeness of God's Son. And the cool thing about God's Word is it doesn't really matter whether you read it in the morning or in the evening. It's not about that. But a steady diet of the Word then becomes it lives in the background, if you will. Your mind is constantly ruminating on it. And as you are in situations and you're dealing with things in life and circumstances, this Word will come to you over and over again and allow the Spirit to work on you, allow the Spirit to refresh you, remind you, to give you help, hope, and encouragement. I need that. You need that. And so, worship. Let me talk about GROW, being in a Christ-centered growth group where you can live the life of a disciple together, where you're not just receiving the Word of God from the pages of Scripture, but you're hearing the Word of God. You're wrestling with the Word of God with other believers. It's a kind of an iron sharpens iron thing, where we spur one another on toward good works. We grow in the Word together. And then mission, or serving. Now you can see in the bulletin right now, we got a couple of mission trips that are opportunities this summer for both youth and adults. And you may look at those and say, wow, you know, that's pretty hard. It takes a lot of time. I don't know if I can get off work and the money and to go. And, you know, being in those places, those faraway places, that's kind of out of my comfort zone. And that's fine. We have a lot of opportunities to do mission work in and through our Redeemer Serves program at Redeemer. But even more than that, the reality is there are a million ways to be involved in mission. It's not just mission trips and servant events. It's about being in mission where you are, right here, right now. To live the kind of life, to be the kind of person, not only with your words, but with your actions, so that your friends, your neighbors, your family, that they are growing to see Christ in you and in your actions, and they see the hope that lives within you as you share what God is doing in your life, and that begins to impact the people you know and trust. We call this missional living. It's just living on mission. In other words, mission isn't just something you sign up for. Does that make sense? It's a way of life. You may notice that one of the growth groups being offered right now is called Missional Community, something that Rochelle and I are working towards getting going, and we're just gathering a group of Christians together who want to explore how to do this, how to live out our mission as we go through life, how we share the hope and salvation of Jesus that we ourselves have experienced. And so I'll be talking about that a little bit more. So that's where we kind of intersect our Old Testament reading today. And I want to warn you, when you look at this Old Testament reading that we had that Angela read for us a moment ago, it really doesn't seem like one that you would use or you would pick to talk about mission from. But I hope you'll see a connection in a moment. So let's start with some background. This Old Testament reading from 2 Kings 7, if you want to open your Bibles, that's what we're looking at, 2 Kings 7. It takes place during the time of the prophet Elisha, and Jehoram is the king of Israel. And Israel is at war with Syria and the Arameans in Syria, who, what they've done is the king of Syria is besieging Samaria, which is the capital city of northern Israel. What does it mean to be under siege? Well, it means that they've stopped throwing arrows or fire or battering rams or whatever to try to get into the fortified city or to try to necessarily do violent acts of war. What they're instead doing is just camping all around the city so that nobody can get in or out. And it's very, very effective because that city is so isolated. Go to Hawaii, that's a really nice place to vacation, but they only keep about 2 weeks worth of food on the islands because that's about all you can sort of keep fresh. After that, if you don't get things in or out, you're not going to have enough, and they're going to just run out. Well, that's what's happening in Samaria, is the famine is getting so bad that people are dying of starvation, and therefore they're resorting to some extreme stuff. This is definitely Bible mature reading if you get and you look at what is going on even in the chapters before, starting at around chapter 5. It's into this setting where we come upon this group of four lepers. They're on the outside of the city gate, which is where the lepers would have been, according to their custom, and they're starving like everyone else inside the city. And so they come up with a plan. There were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the gate, and they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die?" And what they're doing is they're reasoning, if we stay here, we die. If we go into the city, we starve and die with them. If we go to the enemy, to the Arameans, and we surrender, maybe they'll have mercy on us. I mean, they're lepers. They have a death sentence anyway. But maybe if we go there, they might kill us. That's what is going to happen to us no matter what. But they might take mercy on us, and we might have food for another day. And so you have to realize that these lepers, where they are in their society, is a complete outcast. A person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt. What they have to do, see, they've got this disease there's no cure for. And it's so infectious that if they stay with their families or they stay inside the city, everybody's going to get infected. And so what they have to do is if you contract this disease, you're just exiled from your family, your friends. You have to live outside the city, literally living alone. You have to draw attention to yourself with your clothing, your hair, with covering of your face, and you have to literally shout out unclean so people don't get too close to you. Well, here's the thing. These four men want to live. Despite the fact that they have a death sentence, despite the fact that their life is bad, they are clinging to hope and they're clinging to life at all costs. And the truth is, this is part of our human condition. People desire to live. And our enemy, the devil, knows this. And so often, what he does is, in our hunger, in our thirst, in our sickness, in our weakness, in our brokenness, he offers false hopes, counterfeit hopes. He says, "Oh, this is what you need. That's what you need. Here's the thing that'll give you what you want." And he holds out a false hope that doesn't deliver. It's kind of like this video I saw on Facebook.
Oh,
you laugh at that, but grasping at what the devil offers is just as futile, but it's far more destructive. He's a master strategist, and he's a profound liar. And he doesn't care if you're disappointed in the end. That's what he wants. He wants to leave you broken, helpless, and hungry. Not unlike those Jews that are in that walled city, broken, helpless, and hungry. So siege or not, ancient Israel or not, it's not that different of a situation that people find themselves captive and besieged by the enemy. And into that world walks Jesus. He says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy with false hopes. I, Jesus says, have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. There's a fundamental brokenness in our world. Death was not supposed to happen. And yet, as these lepers show us, people are hungry for life. In fact, they're starved for it. And so, look what they stumble upon. They make up their mind they're going to go at dusk. They go out. They reach the edge of the camp. Not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. This is an example of the power of God. In this situation, his people are under attack. They're being besieged. They're being beset by the enemy. And he does not expend one angel, not one battle. All he literally does is make the sound of an army closing in on them, and they run for their lives, and they leave their camp completely open with all their supplies. Imagine how surprised the lepers were to come upon that. But I want to back up before we go forward. I want to back up to what was happening just a day before this moment. So we back up a day. The famine is raging. The people are starving. And as I said, it has gotten so severe that you read in the story what they were doing. They were resorting to cannibalism. And the famine was so bad that even the most disgusting foods were going for outlandish prices. A donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. And today's money, 80 shekels of silver, about $650 for a donkey's head. Now, I don't know what you do with a donkey's head. To tell you the truth, I don't want to know. And yet they were willing to pay that much for it. 5 shekels of silver, $50. I'm thinking, well, that doesn't sound so bad. I'll eat a quarter of a cab of seed pods. You know what that is? Dove droppings. That's how bad things were. And it's into this world that the prophet Elisha makes an insane prophecy. The day before, he said, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria, right here. And so it's a large amount of food for very cheap. Now, Elisha had done a lot of great things. He built up an amazing reputation. But I bet in the middle of that siege, with the Aramean army all around them, they must have thought that he had completely lost his mind. There is no way that tomorrow we will be eating for cheap. And I've thought that before. I've seen a husband and wife who were struggling so much. Their relationship was so broken. They had such a rift. The damage seemed too extreme. And you're tempted to think to yourself, there's no way. And yet God comes in and does a miracle. Think about it in other situations too. With family relationships, work situations, friends. You think there's just no way this is going to get fixed, and God steps in and a miracle happens. People battling addiction. It's so powerful. It has taken control of their lives, and you think there's no way they're getting out of this. And then God steps in and they're set free. There's people battling injury and illness. And you think there's no way, thinking of our friend Tom, who had a 2% chance that he would still be alive, and yet he is. God steps in. A miracle happens. It really isn't and ought not be that surprising for us people of faith, because there was a guy who said, "You will kill me, but in 3 days I will rise." Now again, hindsight is 20/20, but I'm betting if you or I had been there, we would have thought, if we did not say, "Good luck with that." It just doesn't seem at all possible. And yet God steps in, and he did rise from the dead, and everything was changed. Brothers and sisters, when you realize that when we are talking about sharing the hope that lives within us, we're talking about sharing the hope of an amazing God who can do anything, that nothing is impossible for him. A God who marches right into difficult, extreme, the worst circumstances and turns them around. The God who goes into a besieged city in Israel and overnight they are set free without a single battle. Our God is the God who makes the impossible possible. That's the hope that we're called to share. So fast forward from the time where they are thinking the impossible is impossible. God has done his miracle. Now the lepers step into this scene, and they do, well, what any of us would do. First they grabbed some clothes, then they drank and ate as much as they could, then they carried it away, and they went off and hid it. And then they returned, and then they went off and got some more, and then they hid it again. It makes me think of our dog Cindy. When we got her from the shelter, first thing she did when we put her first bowl of food down in front of her, she took every little piece of kibble over to her bed where she felt safe, and she ate it there. And then she went back, and she hurried back, she got some more, and then she ate it over where she felt safe. What she was doing and what the lepers did is how you respond when you perceive scarcity. You're not sure you're going to have enough, and so you hoard. But then all of a sudden, the lights go on, and they say to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves." They realize that what they have is from God, and so it has to be shared. They had this incredible abundance, and they're keeping it all to themselves. They had the solution for the horrible problems that were in the city of Samaria. They had the answer to their struggle, their pain, their heartache, right there. And they were keeping it to themselves. They say, "We can't hoard it. This is a day of good news." Here's the thing. You and I have the answer that every person in the world needs. I don't care where you go. I don't care who you meet. I don't care what country you're in, what culture you're in, what language they speak, what social status they are, what education they had, that you will not meet a person who is not starving for Jesus Christ. And yet, we contend to hold that and hoard it and keep it to ourselves. Friends, this is not right. It's a day of good news. So, three things in the last few minutes that I've got, I'd like to share with you and me things that we need to keep in mind that will make it easier for us to share this good news. The first thing is for you and I to recognize that it is inexhaustible. When the lepers get to that Syrian camp, there is a lot of silver and gold, plenty for everyone, a lot of food, plenty to rescue the whole nation of Israel from their depression. And so first they went to hoard it, but then they realized, no, we've got to share it. You and I have a plentiful gospel to share. There is no limit to his forgiveness, his love, his hope, his grace. We don't need to save it or to dole it out, because it will never run out. It makes me think back to not that long ago, a couple months ago, they had what they call a pastor day at Concordia Irvine. And what that is a day where pastors can come in, and we put an apron on and we serve the students and the faculty and the cafeteria, and that's fun to do. But probably what my favorite part of the day was, they gave me a stack of free coffee cards. And this isn't just the spout coffee. This is like the Starbucks kind of coffee, Concordia version of Starbucks. Still expensive is Starbucks. And so to be able to go around and just to find students on the campus and go, you want a free coffee at the, what's the place called? The Eagle's Landing or something like that? And just to be able to give it away knowing that all I had to do is go back and get more free coffees if I gave them all away. You know, and then they gave me a big old tray of cupcakes and I could go around and kind of knock on doors and offices and find students, and there was like 1,000 cupcakes floating around, so most people were like, no, I already got a cupcake. The point is how good of an experience it was to be able to just give away knowing that there was an endless supply. Friends, that's how we have to treat the gospel. It doesn't need to be doled. It needs to be showered. And then the second point is people matter to God. After those lepers found what they found, they shared it with their friends because they didn't want their friends to die. Can you and I look at another person and really be satisfied with them rejecting Jesus? It means spiritual death for them. And let me just say, I struggle with this too. I know, I realize that you and I are not called to save everyone. We have a Messiah for that. But when it comes to the person in front of us, and sometimes it can be so easy to say, oh, well, they look different. They speak a different language. That's an easy one to kind of write off. Or, you know, they're just from a different economic status. Or, you know, our paths don't cross all that much. Or one that's really easy to do is, oh, they're just from a different generation. I just don't understand this generation. I just saw, and I kind of circulated this a little bit on Facebook, an article that just said that 59% of millennials raised in a church, it's not just Lutheran church, have dropped out. I'm trying to tell us why. And the statistics say that 2 in 10 Americans under the age of 30, so only 20% of Americans under 30 believe attending a church is worthwhile. And so what we can do is we can be tempted to say, oh, this generation. But folks, they matter to God. That helps us when we want to share, to keep us sharing the good news. And finally, it is actually fun to share our faith. It should be. If it's something you and I need to think about is, if it's not fun for you to share your faith, then it's probably not fun for them either, right? That would kind of make sense, right? If people have a way of picking up on that. So how can it be fun? Sometimes we, in our mind, we think of sharing our faith in a way that makes it more like a courtroom, you know? Or we figure that what's going to happen when we share our faith is that they're going to say, wow, that's amazing. I am going to change my strongly held beliefs and change my lifestyle right now. What you say is so reasonable. Well, if that ever happens to you, please let me know because I've not seen that yet. And I think I'm pretty persuasive. It doesn't typically, and I'm not saying, again, we have a God who does miracles. We've already established that. What I'm saying is it doesn't usually happen that way. More often than not, it's people slowly coming to faith over seasons of spending time with you and watching you and hearing about God from you. And then going away for a while and coming back and realizing you still love them, you still believe in God, and you still want to help them know God and know the peace that you know. So if you like this idea of reaching your friends and your neighbors with God's love in a fun way, well, you might want to join me and Rochelle on this experiment in our missional community, where what we're planning to do is just meet once a month with people who want to do this, want to reach their community with Christ. And we're going to just explore ways to encourage each other and to do that. And just an example, this is not at all saying we are going to do this, but an example I just heard at the conference that we were at in North Carolina of a group that wanted to reach their cul-de-sac, and so they went out and they got a Thrivent Action Team money, which is very easy to do, and in our congregation we have actually more than probably $20,000 a year we could get our hands on if we applied for it, but that's a side thing. The point was they didn't have to go through church approval process. They just went to Thrive and they got some money. And what they wanted to do was build a screen that they could project movies on for the kids in their cul-de-sac while the parents talked and drank beverages. I'm not saying that that's necessarily the best combination of a servant project or a mission project, but that's what they decided to do, and it gets more interesting. Apparently, they had plenty of beverages left over, and they put them in a wagon, and they went down the street to the people that didn't go to the party and said, "You want some? You want some? We got some." Anyway, this may not seem like missional living to you, and of course, it doesn't necessarily look like what you're thinking of. But what it does do is gets you to know that person. I know me and my cul-de-sac, there's so many people I just have been waving at for 6 years. I don't even know their name yet. So it's that kind of thing. Again, I'm not endorsing that particular project, but it's an idea. So if you'd like to, just mark the word missional community on your connection card, and I'll keep you posted of what we're doing. And it might work, it might not. We'll see how that goes. But here's the point. When you and I share our faith, it should be joyful because there is joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. Friends, if I was going to leave you with anything today, it would be that you are the hope of the world. Not Donald Trump, not the United Nations, not the Fed controlling the economy, not a scientist or a doctor making a breakthrough cure on a horrible disease. You, brothers and sisters, are the hope of the world. That is what God has called you to. That is why he has, as we in our baptismal service say, has brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why he's brought you out of sin, out of shame, out of pain, out of brokenness, into his light and hope and life, because he wants you to be his witnesses. Why? Why is he going to use you to be his witnesses? Because right next to you is someone who is still in brokenness, sin, shame, hopelessness, and they don't yet know the light. They're still stuck grasping after the deceptions of Satan, trying to fix all their things with the lies of the world. And into that, you can bring true hope. You can bring that living water of Christ. Friends, that is the hope of this world. That is what Jesus calls you to do when we say, join him on his mission. Because it was his mission to go into that broken world and to seek and save the lost. And so, once we are his, it's our mission too. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy, that you would call us to yourself and then that you would use us for this incredible purpose of reaching others. Lord, bless us. Hold us close. Send your Spirit to open our eyes to the people around us that desperately need you. Help us to see those who are hungry and even starving for lack of spiritual food. And then lead us to tell them where we have found food and in whom we have found food. Just one beggar to another. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.